Good morning, everyone. Very good to be with you all this morning, and I'm thankful to continue with you in our study of the book of Galatians. And so if you have your Bibles, I'll invite you to turn there. We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 1, 1 through 5, verses 1 through 5. We'll read those together here in just a few minutes. Let me offer another welcome to you. If you're visiting with us in person or online, my name is Thomas Gardner, one of the elders here at Riverwood and also the teaching pastor. And thankful to be able to look into the scriptures, the word of God spoken to us as his people. We come to it and sit before it in humility, and we allow the Lord to take his word in the way that he inspired it to be written. And we would go through it verse by verse, receiving it and ordering our lives by it. And so, again, we are going to be looking at those first five verses of the book of Galatians. But if you have your outline, take a look there. I want to start this morning by thinking about the concept of authority. And I want to do that because what we're going to see this morning in this introduction or greeting to the book of Galatians is Paul is going to, in some ways, assert his authority. But he's not going to do so in a way that accords with worldliness or selfishness. He's going to do it properly. And so I want us to start off by thinking this morning about a proper view of authority. When you think of authority, I'm just curious maybe what comes to mind. Probably when we're younger, we think of parents or we think of maybe institutions that we were a part of, people who had positions of leadership over us. Maybe if we were people who played sports, we think of coaches. People who were kind of over us and could tell us things to do, and we were supposed to do those things. And to be sure, those can be examples of authority. Our flesh's response, generally speaking, to authority is not submission to it. It's to push back against it. We can all think of maybe times where our parents told us things, and maybe they left the room, and you gave them the, like, stick your thumb out at them when they weren't looking at you anymore. Or the classic and very mature, you know, that sort of thing, when somebody's not looking at you. I have a distinct memory of my mother correcting me about something and me sticking my tongue out at her, but she caught a glimpse of it. That did not go well. That doesn't go well for folks. We don't tend to receive authority in our flesh well, but if you're like me, maybe we enjoy the exercise of authority in our flesh. We're this weird paradox of we want to reject authority when we don't have it, and maybe we want to wield it when we do. And so there's a danger in our human fallen state with authority, and yet we have to understand that it is God himself who establishes human authority, establishes levels of authority within the world for our good and ultimately for his glory. And so I want us to just look there. Let me just, let's make some observations here. Authority comes from God, who is the ultimate authority. Why does God have authority? Because he's the creator. He's the sustainer of everyone and everything. Human authority is given by him. It's delegated in ways by him, and it's meant to be used under his lordship and for his glory. See, his authority is exercised rightly when it's first of all acknowledged. Human authorities acknowledge God's authority, and therefore they can exercise delegated authority for his glory and for the good of others. I have a real concern, though. We live in a weird time where I think people are suspicious of the exercise of authority. It's just assumed to be like a bad thing in our modern world. And I think you see this in kind of modern parenting. You see this in the way schools are run. That's kind of my background. And I want us to acknowledge that delegated authority from God is a good thing. And if it's a good thing, then to fail to steward it rightly is a bad thing. To acknowledge that it's there, that it's given by God, and to be used well, if you reject that and say, no, we're all just supposed to be together and all kind of be the same, that is a denial of God's established order of things. And good will not follow from that. And I think we can certainly see that, examples of that in modern society. So I want us to acknowledge that God's authority delegated to humans is a good thing, but it can be misused. It certainly can be misused. But we as believers need to recognize what it is. We need to recognize the authority given to us in our various vocations. What has God entrusted to you? Husband, wife, mother, father, son, daughter, worker, servant? What are the areas of authority that God has given to you? Are you willing to acknowledge that He's delegated some authority to you to be used for His glory and the good of others? Or do you just reject it? Or do you wield it for selfish ends? All of that's important as we set things up, because we're going to see Paul speak rightly about authority, but he's going to ground it not in himself, not in humans, not in human institutions, but in God Himself. He handles authority well. And so in light of that, then, he can speak clearly and directly as we see Galatians unfold. Paul's not coming around them to sit around with the Galatians and them all put the chairs in a big circle and they all talk about how they're feeling together about what they're dealing with. He's going to speak to them directly and clearly, but he's going to do so in love, in light of Jesus setting him apart with the message of the gospel that has been proclaimed to these churches in Galatia, but is now being threatened. So authority, when exercised rightly under God's lordship, is a beautiful and wonderful thing. And we're going to see how Paul does that. And he does it well, and he does it filled with the grace of God. So this morning, let's take a look at just your main point in thinking about what are we going to see that sort of ties everything together this morning? It's going to be this. It's that salvation belongs to our God. I mean, circle that word, belongs to Him. It is from Him. He is the only one who can make it possible and then make it happen. It is His exclusive property. And so, therefore, does the message of the gospel, the good news of God's salvation, proclaimed to mankind. It is His property alone. It starts with Him. It goes forth from Him. It is accomplished by Him. And that's significant, again, given the level of authority that Paul is going to assert. Not his authority, God's authority. The message Paul preaches, it's authoritative not because of who Paul is, but because of who Jesus is, the risen Lord, sent forth from the Father. And so this morning, we're going to be coming back to this idea that salvation belongs to God. It's proclaimed, therefore, through His messengers. And this morning, friends, we're going to consider Paul uniquely set apart as an apostle, big A apostle, we'll talk about that. But we are also set apart as His messengers. And in the areas of influence that God has given to you and to me, we have the opportunity to point back to who He is and to speak authoritatively about the gospel message, the good news of what Jesus has done on the cross and then in His resurrection. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's pray in light of these things, and then we'll read Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and work our way through this text. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning as Your church, acknowledging that all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth has been entrusted to the Lord Jesus, who sits at Your right hand. Father, we meet and gather and assemble in His name this morning. We have sung His praises together this morning. And now, Lord, we wait for Your word to be presented to us. Lord, thank You that it's Your Holy Spirit who is our teacher. It is Your Holy Spirit who takes Your word and applies it. And so this morning, Lord, as we look at the introduction of a letter that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote to churches in Asia Minor all those many years ago, Father, as we are looking at what's in many ways just the introduction to a letter, I thank You that Your Spirit has placed so much within these verses. But Lord, we need You to take this content, to take this text, to take Your word and bring it into our lives, to give it relevance for us. We trust that it is relevant for us, Lord. And so we just sit before You. May we be good receptive soil for the seed of Your word to be implanted. Lord, we confess that we do tend to rebel against authority, or we tend to lay aside the authority that You give to us to be stewarded for Your glory. We abdicate it. We misuse it. We also are prone to wield it, Lord, against others for our own gain. We thank You that our sins are forgiven in Jesus, Lord, and we would confess these things to You. Give us a proper understanding of authority as we see our brother Paul this morning speak about the gospel and speak about what You entrusted to him and the ways that he sought to steward it, Lord, for Your glory. So So Lord, we thank you that you have spoken. Give us ears to hear now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll start to work our way this morning through these verses. Note that this is the introduction to the letter, and it's going to be interesting how it sort of starts off like his letters normally do, but it ends in a unique way. We get a doxology here right at the beginning of this little book. So Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. All right, take a look at your outline there. We're going to break this into two sections. It really falls into two sections. You've kind of got verses 1 and 2 and then 3 through 5. Okay, so we'll kind of break it into sections like that. And let's just note here in that very first section, Paul begins the letter to the Galatians by asserting his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, when you think of someone asserting their authority in your life, maybe you think of people saying, you're supposed to do what I say. You better do the things that I say. And I think this is something that I've noted in some like premarital counseling. If you have to like assert your authority, are you walking in that authority and possessing it very well? Not usually. If you're having to like flash your title, things are not going well, all right? And so what you've got here is Paul asserting his authority, but not by saying, hey, it's me, Paul, you have to listen to me. He does name himself. This is a letter from someone that they know. They're familiar with him. He says Paul, but then he says, let's talk about his name. Let's talk about Paul. Paul is the Greek name of Saul of Tarsus. The Greek word Paulus means little. This is kind of his Greek nickname. He would have also had Roman names, but it's interesting that we don't really get Paul's Roman names as a Roman citizen. We don't have those anywhere. We have his Greco-Roman name, in a sense, out of his nickname, and then we have his Hebrew name, his Jewish name, Saul. He's named after the first king of Israel, who was from the tribe of Benjamin. What tribe is Saul from? Saul of Tarsus, he's also from the tribe of Benjamin. So it's interesting, maybe you're like me, I mean, in our culture, we don't name, like, if somebody's name, like a name gets associated with something bad, no one names their kid after that, right? Like, that's just not what we do in Western culture. As soon as a name or something gets a bad, like, feeling to it, people stop naming. Saul, you can think of all sorts of things that are wrong with Saul, but we leave out oftentimes his great accomplishments and the ways that the Lord used him. Saul of Tarsus' parents clearly felt it was an honorable thing to be named Saul, and yet Paul, we're going to see him referred to more and more through the book of Acts as Paul. So this name, he asserts, this is who it is. They know, they're familiar with who this is. And then he mentions another word. It says an apostle. It's the Greek word apostolos. It's a word that just means one who's sent. Think of it as like an envoy. It could be used of someone who's just sent to do anything, really. Deliver a message, do something on behalf of another one. It's just a word that in and of itself, depending on how it's used, can just mean messenger. And yet what we have here in the scriptures, and this clearly begins to get unfolded in the New Testament, is there is this, think of it as like the little a apostle is a messenger, but it also comes to be associated with an office in the early church. Individuals specifically set apart and commissioned by Jesus for the proclamation of the gospel and the building up of his church. Specifically, it tends to be associated with the 12 as well as with Paul himself. They have seen the risen Christ, received a unique commission from him. And so think of them as like big A apostles. And so in one sense then, You had lots of people who were serving as sent ones. That's kind of what the word apostle means. It's one who is sent. And yet there are unique individuals who are apostles in terms of the office. They are specifically set apart by Jesus for the building up of the church, particularly in this early age of the church. And so Paul mentions that office. Paul, an apostle. And it's a loaded term in a lot of ways. Michael Burr, in his commentary, says this. He says, in describing himself with this word, Paul focuses upon both his role as sent from God to convey the gospel message and his authoritative role to interpret and apply that message. That's what we're going to see in Galatians. See, Paul has gone forth. He's preached the gospel. He's helped establish churches in this region of Galatia. And now he's writing back to them and saying, hey, words come back to me that you are abandoning the gospel of God's grace. The message that was proclaimed to you, that was in accordance with the scriptures, you guys are turning away from that. So Paul asserts his authority as an apostle by mentioning the office, and that's setting up what he's going to say in the rest of this little letter. And yet again, he doesn't say, Paul, an apostle, so you better listen to me. He actually qualifies what he means by apostle. How did Paul get this title? Did he receive it from someone? Did he graduate from a particular place and have a degree conferred? Look at what it says. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man. You have this sort of contrast here. It's not this, it is this. So your kind of sub-point there, number one, his authority as an apostle did not have a human source or origin. That is completely different than the way you would think of the word apostle being used. An apostle, apostolos at this time, it's someone sent from another. They say, hey, I need you to go and pass on this particular message. They go, they deliver that message, and they say, this person sent me to say this. I am coming in their authority with the veracity of their word to you to tell you this message. So what Paul is saying is that I'm an apostle, but not like that your understanding of that term. I'm an apostle not from man or through man. Look at the two kind of words he uses there, from or through. Not from men. Paul was not commissioned by any person, single individual, or group. That's going to be an important thing for him to point out because, as we'll see going forward, there's probably an implication that Paul was sent out from either the church in Antioch or the church in Jerusalem, and he's not, what he's saying is not in accordance with what the other people are saying, these false teachers. They're saying, he's saying something different than what the Jerusalem church says or what the Antiochian church says. So this idea that it's not from man nor through man, that's the idea of agency. Like, there's no helper or enabler for him that's human. He doesn't have a patron who's funding this necessarily, and so he's acting on their behalf in particular. His authority is not from Jerusalem or the Antioch churches. It's not even from the other apostles. We're going to see him separate himself from other big A apostles. He's going to say, I do not come in their name. I do not come with their message. Specifically, he says this. Look at the second part. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The source of his authority is not from human origin. It is from God himself. Its source was God himself. Through Jesus Christ and God the Father. This word through, this preposition there. By the agency and in the authority of. It's not from a man. It's not from a group of men. It's not from a church. It's not from a council. It is from God himself. And note that it says through, and then we have two names that are mentioned, or two figures that are mentioned, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. One preposition there, two nouns. Through Jesus Christ and God the Father. What that's showing you here is it's an emphasis on the unity of purpose. That Jesus is carrying out the will of the Father. He'll make that explicit here later on. But the Father and Son are both highlighted here. The Son is sent forth by the Father. Those of you who took our Trinity Sunday School class, remember we rooted the mission of God in the person of God. The Son is sent forth. The Son sends forth the Spirit. The Spirit now works in the church to send the church out in the authority of the Son. All of this grounded in the Father. So I just want you to see here, and we'll see this here kind of as we go on, that even though the Spirit isn't mentioned directly, the Spirit's action is implied here, specifically in the idea and the reference to being delivered from the present evil age. There's a unity of purpose here, and there's an authority here, the Father, and in Jesus, Messiah. Look, Paul is sent forth. It says here that he's through Jesus Christ. That is a Christ, Christos is a title. Circle that. Paul is the messenger of Jesus, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the hope of the Old Testament. In dealing with these Jewish false teachers, Paul is saying, hey, the message of God's grace that I'm going to proclaim to you, your freedom from the law, that is not incongruent with the idea of a Jewish Messiah. It's actually the fulfillment of the things promised in the Old Testament. And so it's important that he asserts that Jesus is Messiah, the promised one of God. He's going to have to deal with these false teachers and deal with the right way to understand the relationship of the New Testament believer to the Old Testament, and in particular, the Old Testament law. Paul is commissioned and empowered by the Messiah, and he represents him in both word and deed, and he's asserting that here. At the same time, then, Paul is the messenger of God the Father who raised Messiah from the dead. Now, this is important. There can at times be sort of this misconception that the fatherhood concept of God only arises in the New Testament. It is certainly made full and given a whole new depth and all of this in the New Testament, specifically the way Jesus speaks about the fatherhood of God. And yet, if you had spoken to a Jew at this time, they would have acknowledged that Yahweh was their father. There's lots of verses about the fatherhood of Yahweh in relationship to Israel in the Old Testament. So what we have here is we have to distinguish God here. Paul is doing something here that would distinguish the Christian understanding of God from the unbelieving Jewish understanding of God. God is Father. God the Father who does what? Who raised Jesus Christ, the Messiah, from the dead. You could assert the fatherhood of God and you might have had some unbelieving Jews and some Christian believing Jews agreeing on aspects of the fatherhood of God. But as soon as you say God the Father raised Jesus the Messiah from the dead, boom, we've got a separation now. And that's going to be important because the time period and the issue that's being dealt with here is that there is this is the early church. A lot of the believers are from their Jewish background Christians, but there's still kind of overlap with the unbelieving Jewish community here. And it's causing some theological and practical problems within the Christian church, which is both Jew and Gentile. So Paul is going to assert some things that are going to draw distinction between unbelieving Jews and Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And to assert the fatherhood of God as the Father raising Jesus from the dead, boom, clear separation. We no longer have the overlap. We've got a very, very clear separation here. Jesus is Messiah. He has been risen from the dead. Now, Paul also, and I appreciate this, he's not just saying, me, Paul, me. He's the primary focus. Paul and his relationship to God are the primary focus of verses 1 and 2. And yet, number 3 here, Paul is not alone in proclaiming the true gospel. This is not Paul against the world. It's not like everybody else is wrong and only Paul is right and only Paul thinks this. Paul's not alone in proclaiming the true gospel of God's grace to the churches of Galatia because others stand with him. He mentions, again, and the brothers who are with me. The brothers who are with me. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't name anyone there. If the Galatian churches, if he could have name dropped, when Paul can name drop, he'll name drop. If there are people that are familiar to his audience, he'll often mention their name. But it's possible here that the brothers who are with him on this journey and doing this work, or if he's in Antioch right now at this time, They hold to the gospel of God's grace in the way Paul preaches it and proclaims it, and yet maybe they're not familiar to these churches, so he just doesn't put their names in there. Whereas in other places, he'll say, Paul, you know, along with Silas and Timothy, he'll mention people that would be known in these churches. But the point here is this, he's not the only one who preaches this message of God's grace in Christ, of faith alone in Christ alone. He's saying, brothers are with me in this. And again, that's going to get, if we see Acts 15 as something coming after Galatians is written, which I think it is, this is all going to be clarified in the early church, really, when you have that Jerusalem council that's going to be working through what requirements do you put on Gentiles who put their faith in Christ. So just note that the brothers who are with him, it's just Paul saying, hey, there's other people with me who understand the gospel this way. Here's kind of our key point. God sets us apart as his messengers in order that we might proclaim his gospel in the power and authority of his word. Paul is asserting a unique level of authority as a big A apostle. But can we just draw a little bit of application here and acknowledge that Jesus sets us apart. He sets his church apart as his messengers, his servants, that we might also proclaim his gospel, the good news about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in the power and authority of his word. That's the critical part there. You and I, in and of ourselves, do not possess any unique authority. When I speak to someone about the truth of the gospel, it's not about how clever I am. It's not about how well-read I am. Although the Lord can certainly use those things, and he does. He uses the preparation of his people in the work of evangelism, in the work of proclamation. And yet, the power to change or for anything genuinely to be accomplished, that power and authority does not originate in me, does not originate in you. It comes from him alone and by the power of his word and the work of his spirit. And so just note that this is where, in a sense, we can be apostles, little a apostles, as in messengers. What's not good is when people nowadays assert apostleship. Okay? You see anyone referring to themselves as apostle so-and-so, red flag. Big, big, big red flag. Okay? Now, they may try to define it and explain it and differentiate themselves from the apostles, but it's just not a title that we want to throw around. It's a concept that we need to understand. We are messengers. We have a message. We're sent forth from someone with authority and with an authoritative message to share with people, to proclaim to people. But we don't have that authority. It comes from him. And so let's just make an application there that while Paul's apostleship as a messenger of Christ is unique kind of to us, there's some similarity as well. We are sent forth, and I would just encourage you again to think about salvation belongs to our God. And he gives to us the privilege to proclaim that message of salvation and to do so with the authority of his word. We can say to people, you can genuinely be forgiven of your sin fully and finally. What's my authority to say that? The word of God. It's not in me, it's from Scripture. We can tell people, you can be assured of eternal life with your Savior forever. What's the authority for me to make that proclamation? Not in me, it's in God's word. Insofar as the things we preach and share and proclaim are from the Scripture, they bear God's authority, not our authority. So just note that, and again, see what Paul is doing. He's asserting his authority ultimately for the good of these churches. He's not doing it for his own glory. He's not saying, Paul, you know, your apostle that you're supposed to revere. It's not what he's doing. He's exerting that authority for the good of the churches, okay? And he's writing to the churches of Galatia. Oh, yeah, sorry, look at this. Again, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Who has all the authority? The risen Christ does. It's his authority. Anything we proclaim rightly, we do so in the authority that he himself gives. All right. So, second section here, verses 3 through 5. Paul's greeting to the churches acknowledges that they are all blessed together in Christ for the eternal glory of God. All right, so note what we have here. Verses 1 and 2, Paul's speaking about himself and his relationship to the Lord, the message entrusted to him. Now we have Paul speaking, and he's speaking collectively. He's going to use some different terminology. So again, Paul, an apostle, that's singular right there. Do you see that? Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul highlights himself as distinct. Look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Do you see the change that's there? First part, he's highlighting himself and the unique authority that God has entrusted to him as an apostle. Now, though, he's speaking of them kind of collectively in the things that they experience. Paul's not just preaching a message, he's a recipient of the blessings of that message. So that's what we want to see. They're all blessed together in Christ for the eternal glory of God, and it's written to the churches of Galatia. All right, so let's remember kind of where Paul goes on his first missionary journey. Again, and I'm arguing that he's writing this after that first missionary journey where he goes through these areas and is going to be, this is specifically in Galatia, Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. So there are at least four places that are specifically mentioned in the book of Acts where Paul is there with believers, where churches get established. Maybe there are more. What that should tell us then is that when he writes this letter, whether they wrote one letter and made copies or whether they sent individual copies, it's a letter that's going to multiple churches. Maybe it's to go to one church and they copy it and then they take it to another one, right? Paul would often do those things, but he's writing to these particular churches because this region, these churches, they're the ones in particular under the threat from this false gospel. In a sense, what we'll see next week, where he calls it another gospel, a contrary gospel, one that's different than was preached to them previously. All right, your first kind of subpoint there. The greeting reflects Paul's understanding of the saving work of God as well as its results. The saving work of God as well as its results. The Greek greeting, kerein, or like grace, it was kind of a common greeting in this day. Letters would at times maybe reference that. What Paul does, though, is he takes it, and the wording is interesting. The way it's written in the ESV and then also in the NASB and LSB, some of those other more literal translations. Grace to you and peace. Some translations try to smooth that out because that's a weird, that's kind of a mouthful. They'll just say grace and peace to you. But the way Paul writes it, I think, is intentional. Grace to you, and then following on from that, peace. You have what the gospel is and what the gospel does. Right there in his greeting, in that order that he specifically chooses. Grace to you. It reflects the message of what the gospel is. Unmerited favor extended freely from a gracious God to an undeserving people. Grace is given or has been given or has been poured out. Grace to you. Now the peace aspect that comes, that's a very Jewish greeting. What do Jews say when they meet each other? Shalom. What does that mean? Peace. Now it's not just peace as in like an absence of conflict. It's sort of like the positive well-being and goodness. In an eschatological sense in the Old Testament, it's the idea of like what Messiah will bring. He ultimately brings shalom, the shalom of God, to the people of God. What Paul is basically saying here with his ordering and this greeting is that apart from the grace of God extended to you in Christ, there is no peace. There is no shalom. Grace first, peace afterward. How many of you, if you could give your testimony, you could speak to that? After you knew Jesus, there was a sense of peace that you had never experienced before. That is the result of the grace and mercy of God. And I would say to you who are younger here, sometimes if you've been raised in the church and you have known the Lord a long time, you don't have this mass contrast that maybe happens in your life when you come to know the Lord later in life. And in one sense, that is a blessing. That's a blessing. Maybe there are less scars for you to deal with and to live with. But what can be hard for you guys, though, is that you don't have that sharp contrast. And what you have to learn to do is walk with the Lord. And when you find yourself troubled, you have to know that because you are a believer, you can experience the peace of God in Christ. You need to learn to walk in that and understand that and have seasons then where you were troubled and things were difficult and you turned to the Lord and you found in Him that peace. For some of us, again, who were saved maybe later in life, that peace was palpable. It can be still, even for those of you who have been raised in the church and have come to know the Lord at an early age. The peace of God is given to the people of God because of the work of the Son of God. Know and trust that. Grace and peace. Grace to you and peace is what Paul proclaims. Now, it's interesting, again, note again that he references the Father and the Son, but he reverses the order. In the first part, he said, through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Here he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he tweaks things just a little bit. He mentions the Father, but now the Father is our Father. He mentions Jesus Christ, but then now he ascribes to him a title. He's Lord, in Greek, Kurios. It's interesting here that he does that. Let's talk a little bit about these things. Again, the fact that the Father and Son are mentioned together, it's unity of purpose again. Unity of purpose. Again, God is referenced as our Father here. And the fatherhood of God here is not so much fatherhood in terms of creation, as if like we're, you know, that God is our creator. Here, it's because he's planned and purposed our salvation. God is the author of our salvation. It happens according to his plans and purposes. If he doesn't purpose to do it, we're lost and we're without hope. But he purposes in Christ to save his people. Jesus accomplishes those plans and purposes. And so if he doesn't make a way for us, we're utterly lost. So he's referenced as our Father in that sense. Again, we are the beneficiaries of his saving work in Christ. Jesus, again, is the risen, this is your kind of second arrow there, he's the risen Lord who has accomplished all that was necessary for our salvation. The Father is He's the Father of our salvation because he plans and purposes it, but the Son is the one who has accomplished it. And he's been raised from the dead now, seated at the right hand of the Father, in that place of all rule and authority, and the only word you can use to describe that is Kurios, Lord, the one with all authority, the one who is in charge. They would refer to Caesar as Kurios, Lord. That was kind of the human understanding of that term. But it's used here of Jesus. Another thing it does is it draws an identity for Jesus Christ with the God of the Old Testament. That it's not Yahweh in the Old Testament, and then Jesus is somehow different and distinct in the New Testament. For him to be Kurios, Kurios is that he is Lord. There's an identity between the person of the Son, who is here referred to by his title, Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ, with the God of Israel. So we see Paul bringing all of these things together. The salvation that is longed for in the Old Testament is accomplished through the birth, the incarnation, death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God. Look at what it says about him. So in the first one, notice we got through Jesus Christ and God the Father, and then sort of an aside about God the Father, that he raised him from the dead, that's Jesus. We get an aside here about Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Who gave himself for our sins. For our salvation and because of our sins, Christ willingly died. It's interesting, a lot of commentaries will point out that this wording, gave himself for our sins, it's very similar to things you see in other parts of the New Testament, specifically in 1 Corinthians 15, which is almost like this early creedal saying that would have been memorized, like a little mini doctrinal statement. Those of you in the topical memory system, 1 Corinthians 15, for I received that which I delivered unto you. Wait, now I'm confusing 6, 15, and 11. I'm not in the topical memory system, okay? Christ died for our sins, what? According to the scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. So it's this formulaic thing where you memorize truth. Look at that truth, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It's all he's saying something very similar right here, that God gave himself for our sins. That for is, it's a because of our sins. The picture here is not directly substitutionary atonement, like him dying in our place, although that's certainly implied there. It's more, what does sin deserve? What does sin require? He gave himself for our sins. This was a necessary action because of the reality of human sin. And you're going to see this going forward. Death and the shedding of blood are associated with sin as far back as the garden. Look at Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Just note it. Can you note the agency here of this work? Did God make skins and put them down in front of Adam and Eve for them to clothe themselves? No, he has to be the agent that does the work of covering. It's not something we can do. Anything we do is at best temporary, and you see that God establishes this in the Old Testament law. Look at Leviticus 16. This is speaking about the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the sins of the people. Then he, it's speaking about the high priest, shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for. Just note that right there. For. Or because of the people. It's on their behalf, but it's not just on their behalf. It's because of this. Look. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place. That idea of atonement is covering. He's covering over the sins of the people. Because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. Death has to be accomplished. Blood has to be shed because of, or for. So when you get to the New Testament, you see things like Hebrews 9:22 that I've given you there in your outline. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is what? No forgiveness or remission of sins. You see the Old Testament building up this idea that death is the consequence of sin. And so if people deserving death are going to have their sin covered, if there's going to be atonement made, if there's going to be reconciliation between a holy God and an unholy people, death has to occur. Blood has to be shed. That's why the Old Testament is filled with sacrifice and death and blood and all of these things. It's all pointing forward. It's in the language of Hebrews, it's the shadow that's ultimately pointing towards the substance, that these things are ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus gives himself for our sins. Okay, your next arrow there. The emphasis here is on what was required by God as well as Christ's offering of himself. Now, is Jesus just satisfying the wrath of the Father when he dies on the cross? Is the Father mad and the Son is like, hey, don't be so mad, and the Spirit's just hanging out? No, there's one will of God. When Jesus dies on the cross in our place for our sins, he is satisfying his own wrath as well. We stand under the wrath of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the person of the Son adds humanity to his flesh, or to his person, comes into the world and dies in our place, sheds his blood so that we can be forgiven, so that true atonement can be made. Not just temporary covering, like what was going on in the Old Testament, full atonement for sin, full reconciliation with a holy God. And the Son freely offers himself. Look at Philippians 2:8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ becomes the atoning sacrifice. Sin covered, wrath satisfied, relationship restored, at oneness, atonement. This is the central, it's a central truth of the gospel that Paul preached. He's going to come back to this over and over again. Why do you not have to go back under the law? Well, the reason why the sacrificial system is worked into the law is because you cannot keep the law. You can do all the ceremonies you want. This doesn't ultimately reconcile you to God. There has to be a full and complete work accomplished by God himself that is then freely and graciously poured out upon his people and offered to his people to be received by faith. And so Paul is, this is his message about Jesus, what Jesus has done. He gave himself for our sins, but it's interesting the way the language is here. There's a purpose to it as well. He gave himself for our sins to, or in order that, to deliver us from the present evil age. Now, your subpoint four there. The purpose of Jesus giving himself was in order that he might rescue us. This Greek word that's used here that we translate deliver, or if you've got the LSB or NASB, they'll translate it rescue. Rescue is probably a better idea, although there's not a huge amount of difference between the words deliver and rescue. Exiro, it's the idea of removing from. It's to deliver someone from peril. It is to rescue them. Jesus gave himself in order to accomplish a rescue. You see that? Like, he puts himself forward. He takes what we deserve. And so this is where, again, substitution is kind of implied here, so that we might be rescued and delivered. And it's interesting how or what we are rescued and delivered from. This present evil age. I remember reading this as a young man when I was first reading through the Bible. Deliver us from this present evil age. And I remember looking around and being like, that seems harsh. Evil seems like a pretty strong word. Because again, what I associate with evil is sort of outright, overt sort of things. That's what I tended, especially as a young man, to associate with evil. And I was like, Paul, how can you describe this as an evil age? I mean, it's not that bad. I like my family, got a job. At that point, I was had a girlfriend that's now my wife. And I was like, things aren't evil. That's tough. What does Paul mean by this present evil age? Well, first of all, let's just note something here. The word that we translate age is the Greek word aeon, however you want to say that. And it's sort of a synonym for, it's used by Paul in a couple of places. Usually we do translate it age, but he actually uses it as a synonym for world. We use the word world, that's cosmos or cosmos. And cosmos, depending on its context, can refer not just to like the world as like the globe or the earth, but sort of the world system, kind of the interacting things from sinful mankind that produce society and culture, again, which are not all in and of themselves bad, but they are all marred and affected by sin. So when we think of evil, I need us to think of evil this way. Look at your first arrow, or your first little arrow there. It's described by Paul as evil, emphasizing both hostility towards God and a willingness to disregard him and his word. Look at the words that are used here. Okay, just showing you again the way Paul used this as kind of a synonym. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. Do not be conformed to this world. We render it world, but it's the same Greek word. So do you see the exhortation to not be conformed? Because if we're conformed to this world, that the world is marred by evil. What are we supposed to do? We're not supposed to be conformed. Instead, we're supposed to be what? Transformed by the renewing of our minds. Because again, this is the natural thing. That's default. Because we live in a present evil age. But see, here's the thing. Jesus died to deliver us from this. So there's another option. We don't have to just be pressed into the mold and conformed to the present evil age. We actually have a new identity, and we can be formed and shaped in that new identity in Christ. We've been delivered from this present evil age. And here's why it's evil. It's not just like in and of itself existing as evil. Look at how Paul also uses evil in other places. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. That was another one where I was like, I mean, they're not that bad, Paul. But then, look, you go on. How does he use evil? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then further on, where he's talking to us about taking up the armor of God, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Okay, so what in the days or the age, where does the evil come from, or what is it modeled after? It evidences the work of the spiritual forces of evil, in particular, the evil one. And again, friends, our default mode in our flesh and our sin is to follow in that pattern. And it's not always super overt evil. Again, it can be hostility towards God and the things of God. But can I just warn us here? It is just as evil to disregard him, to say that his word, yeah, I know what that says maybe, but we're not really focusing on that. It is evil to disregard God and his word, to not treat it rightly with the authority that it has, to not reverence it in the way that we should. So we need to understand this is a present evil age in which we live. And yet, what does Paul say? In Christ, we are delivered from it. The Greek, you could literally render the Greek, so that we might be delivered or rescued. Not the idea of like, might, I hope we might be, or that we will be in some future time. It's a present reality. In order, with the it's more purpose, so that we would be, and we have been. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not of this world. Now, you are in this world, but you're not of this world. And so, Paul, in other places, I mean, he uses things that talk to us about this, what is the present reality for a believer. He understands that believers in Christ have begun to experience the benefits and blessings of the new age of the Spirit because of their union with Christ. We'll see this as we get a little bit further on, and we're talking about how does Paul understand the Abrahamic covenant and the Christian's relationship to it, and what does that have to do with the new covenant and these other promises in the Old Testament. We'll kind of pull these things together. But I just want you to see that in Paul's mind, there's a transfer of from one age to another. And so even though you currently live in this present evil age, this is not your place. These are not your people. You have a union with the risen Christ, who is the beginning of the new creation. You are a new creation in him spiritually. You will experience the fullness of that when you receive a resurrected body that's fit for the new creation for all of eternity. Look at just some of the promises, some of the things that he brings out. You could go and look in Ezekiel in chapter 36 and other places where there's the idea, the picture of the Spirit being given to God's people in the future. And that wording is exactly what you see in Romans 5. It says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. As a believer, the Holy Spirit has been given to you. He indwells you. At the same time, look at this, Messiah has taken up the place of rule and authority. We have a new understanding of who's in charge. Look at in Colossians, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Like you see that, that's such a parallel phrasing even to what Paul's saying here, that he gave himself to deliver us or rescue us from the present evil age. You can see how domain of darkness is kind of parallel with the idea of present evil age, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the place where we recognize Jesus as Lord, as Messiah. In contrast, again, if there's He's trying to teach these Jewish believers here and these Gentile believers how to rightly understand themselves in light of the Old Testament and in light of these Jewish, unbelieving Jewish communities that they're in and around. Okay? Well, there's an acknowledgement of Jesus as Messiah that separates you from them. And it's not just a theoretical thing. You live differently. You live by the power of the Spirit. You live under the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus. Lastly, then, and this is probably the clearest place that he does that, just imagery that we get, but our citizenship is where? In Galatia? In Mississippi? In the United States? Our citizenship is in heaven. Do you see he's got this identity transference here? There's a bigger, more cosmic scope to their identity. Why is it in heaven? Because that's where Jesus is. That's where their Messiah is, that they have spiritual union with by the power of the Holy Spirit. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Summing this up, a Brewer out of Dallas Seminary says this. Says, the past historical fact of the Passion, meaning that's Jesus' death, coupled with the future full arrival of the age to come, creates an overlapping intermediate time often characterized with the paradoxical phrase, already, not yet. Through Christ's death and resurrection, some of the eschatological blessings are already experienced by believers presently in their relationship to God and within the church. But the full and final consummation of these blessings still remains in the future. What he's basically saying there, it's what Paul is saying. You are in the present evil age, you're not of it. You are receiving the blessings and benefits of these promises in Christ. They're not made full and complete. They will be when he comes again and fulfills them very literally and very clearly. But there is a component where you are blessed in these things now in knowing Jesus. And what is the response? Point five. This has all been done to the Father's will, according to the Father's will, and worship is therefore the proper response. I love how this concludes. It concludes with this benediction. First of all, it's according to the will of our God. He has planned it. He has purposed it. Therefore, it is accomplished. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Friends, we can go through all of these things. We can read theology. We can do all sorts of things. But if the response of our hearts to the Word of God is not worship, we've probably just been teaching ourselves some stuff. We're just learning some things. To see the will of God accomplished in the person and work of Jesus so that you and I might not be held accountable for the penalty of our sins. We might receive grace and mercy. That we might live now as his messengers with the hope of eternal life with him. The response of us to that is worship. It is to acknowledge God and to give him the glory that he is due. It's to join with Paul in saying that he is worthy of glory and praise forever and ever and ever. All of this, then, I kind of think for us, it sums up this way. The gospel has both cosmic and practical implications because it defines who we are in Christ and transforms how we live. You see that? That cosmic big picture scope is like being transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son, or being him giving himself to rescue us from the present evil age. It's got this like cosmic scope. But as this thing unfolds, Paul is going to get really practical about how it affects the way I live each day. And I've got to kind of go back and forth between these big picture things that are true of me now in Christ, and then also I have to deal with that person at work who's difficult, or that family member, or whatever your challenge may be. It's both cosmic and extremely practical, the message of the gospel. But friends, may we not forget that the message of the gospel is authoritative, not just through us, but for us. It's brought to bear on us before it's ever proclaimed to anyone else. Thanks be to God that we can rejoice in these things, respond rightly to these things in worship. Ben Witherington, in his commentary on Galatians, says this. He says that rescue is required makes clear that salvation is not seen by Paul as a human self-help program. So much of what we see in our social media feeds about improving ourselves and da-da-da, and there could be value in those things. It's all this self-help stuff. It's that, well, if you could just work harder or do better or get up earlier or eat more protein or whatever it is that they're telling you to do, if you would just do those things, things would be better. Maybe they would on a purely earthly level. That's not the biggest issue that we're dealing with. Salvation is not a self-help program. Look at this. Salvation is of God and through the action of Christ. That is Paul's message. And may we never forget it. All right, two just summary statements, I think, for Paul's message to the Galatians. The Galatians should trust in the gospel of grace Paul proclaimed to them because it came from Christ himself. We're going to see this again. Paul's going to really get into this in the rest of chapter 1. But why is he writing this letter? Because he wants the Galatians to do something. What are they supposed to do? Believe the gospel that Paul preached to them, the gospel of God's grace in Christ. At the same time, then, although Paul has unique authority as an apostle, Paul is a fellow worshiper and beneficiary of God's grace in Christ. Friends, if we're going to proclaim the message of the gospel, if we're going to be messengers, we better be worshipers. Because if we just try to lean into the message and we're not concerned with the worship, the message is going to get messed up. Either in what we actually say or what we do and how we live is going to be incongruent with what we say. We have to be worshipers if we're going to be messengers. And that is what Paul is getting across here. He's not claiming to just be a messenger. He's saying, I'm a worshiper. All right, two final just concluding thoughts. In carrying out the vocations entrusted to us by God, we are to do so in accordance with his word and in the power he supplies. Friends, this is often one of our applications because it's where the rubber meets the road of your life every day. What are the vocations, the callings that God has entrusted to you, that he's entrusted to me? Well, if he's given me these things, then that is where he intends to be at work in me and through me. Are you a husband? Are you a wife? Are you a mom? Are you a dad? Are you a son? Are you a daughter? Are you a student? Are you a worker? What are those things? What are the giftings that he's given to you? Those vocations, those stewardships that he gives to you, those are the places where he wants to use you as a messenger, as a little a apostle. It's also in those things where you're going to learn what it means to be a worshiper. And being a worshiper doesn't just mean popping on your praise music and driving around in the car with your hands up. Being a worshiper means learning to walk with him faithfully in the difficult things, not just the joyous things. And then second, may we never forget that we are recipients of God's lavish grace to us in Christ. That's where the worship comes. Genuine worship is a response to who God is and what God has done. In this wonderful little introduction, Paul does a lot of things. But his primary point of emphasis is that salvation, and therefore the message of salvation belongs to God. And so the message comes from him and bears that authority. And so we can rejoice in that. We can worship in light of it as the recipients of the blessings of that good news. We also then can proclaim it authoritatively because it doesn't come from us. I can't save myself. This is a work that God has done through Jesus Christ. And the exhortation is to call on people to place their faith and trust in that work, to respond rightly in faith to it, even as we ourselves have by God's grace. May we give ear in this study to the authoritative word of God, the authoritative message of the gospel of God's grace, and may we then go forth and serve faithfully as his messengers who represent him in the world. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this little letter. Thank you for this introduction. We acknowledge your authority, Lord, and therefore we acknowledge Paul's authority as an apostle. So would you guard us, Lord? We can fall into the same trap that the Galatians did, to believe lesser gospels, to put our hope in worldly things. May we see that you set Paul apart and you gave your word to him. And so may we have ears to hear when he speaks to us of your grace. Father, for those of us here who are believers, Would you restore in us that joy of our salvation? May we be people who respond rightly to who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. May we be your worshipers so that we might be your faithful messengers and servants. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.